Take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we are currently walking through the life of Jesus according to the Gospel of Mark. And I'll say this every week, and when you take a passage of Scripture and just walk verse by verse through it, each week builds on the previous week. But this week and next week, don't skip either one. Obviously, if you're not here, you already skipped it. But if you're here this week, be here next week. Because what we're going to do is we're actually going to take a look at Jesus and Peter, and in the same type of situations, and how they were the same and how they were different. And so this morning, we're just going to simply look at Jesus as the rock of our salvation. And so if you're there, Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 53, would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word this morning? Mark 14, 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes assembled. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the high priest's courtyard. He was sitting with the servants, warming himself by the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they could not find any. For many were giving false testimonies about him, and the testimonies did not agree. Some stood up and gave false testimony against him, stating, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in three hands I will build another temple not made by hands.' Yet their testimony did not agree even on this." Then the high priest stood up before them all and questioned Jesus, "Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest questioned him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" They all condemned him as deserving death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to beat him, saying, "Prophesy." The temple servants also took him and slapped him. Now, Lord Jesus, as we look into your word and see how you lived and how you faced adversity, Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Help us to see your example and follow that in our lives as well. For your honor and glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. We're going to look at just a few things from this passage this morning dealing with this arrest and this first trial that Jesus had there before the religious leaders. Now, the interesting thing, if you know anything about this period of time, is that the Jews actually did not have the authority to put anyone to death because they were under Roman authority. They were Rome had come in. Rome had conquered pretty much the known world at that time. And when they came in, they allowed certain things to still take place by the local leaders. But when it dealt with the big things, Rome dealt with it. And so here, they're trying to kill him. They're trying to do something they have no authority to do. And so we're going to see how Jesus, first of all, handled adversity. So number one, adversity and the rock. And the first thing that we see here is that there were no credible accusers. There was not a single person who could come before that trial, that mock trial as it were, and bring anything credible against Jesus. This is because Jesus is God, and he never did anything wrong. He never even told a little white lie. And so they're coming in. He had no credible accusers. If you look there in verses 55 through 58, it just says they were looking for testimony. Now, here's the incredible thing. If you remember anything about what's happened so far in the book of Mark, you see that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes were all following Jesus around all the time. Especially in these last few days when he was coming into the temple complex and teaching. And yet they couldn't use their testimony because they had nothing that they could testify with. And so they were looking for people who could lie on the stand. They wouldn't do themselves because they were religious after all, right? They had some morals, some standards, but they could pay someone else to lie about Jesus. That would be fine. And so the crazy thing is, even in this opportunity to pay them, they still did not agree. And it says there, for many were giving testimony, false testimony against him, and the testimonies did not agree. So even in this instance of saying, hey, we're going to get some people and they're going to say some things, they weren't saying the right things. There were no credible accusers. But then we see Jesus' reaction. He was silent in front of them. He was silent before his adversaries. Look there again in verses 60 and 61. Then the high priest stood up before them all and questioned Jesus, "Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Now here's the first thing that we can learn about Jesus' life and example. If that was me, and I had a bunch of people that were giving false testimony about me, you can better believe that I would have every possible thing that I could lay out and show where they were wrong. I would not shut up in my own defense. And Jesus just stood there. There were a couple reasons he stood there. Number one, he knew the truth, right? He knew what was true. But number two, he knew what he was doing. He was here not to be some great political figure, not to be some religious person, not to be a great unifier of the nation. He was there to die for our sins. And so he was able to just stand there. But we also see that he was truthful in his response. The high priest questioned him again, and he said, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus said, "I am." Again, we talked about this previously in regards to when they were coming to arrest him, and he invoked that great name of God, that personal name of God right there. And he was saying, "I am God." Not just "I am Jesus," but "I am God. I am the Messiah." He invokes it again. When they were there arresting him, we see them all fall back because of the power. We don't see that here. You know why I think that is? I believe that in that crowd of those who arrested him, there were still some who believed in the coming Messiah. But in this religious group, they were hardened to the things of the Lord. And so when even the name of God was mentioned, it had no effect on them. He was truthful in his response. Let's look a little bit more at Jesus' example for us. If we go back to Exodus chapter 14, we see what's happening there is Israel's trying to get out of Egypt, and they're going out, and all of a sudden the Egyptians are coming back after them, and they're scared because they were a pretty big army. They had chariots, they had horses, they had swords, spears, they had all the latest modern warfare. And I love what Moses says to the people. He said, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you must be quiet." And we see that in Jesus' demeanor right here. We see as he is before these false accusers, and he knows the truth, and he knows what side of history he is on, and he can stand firm in it. Listen, when we walk through things and we walk in obedience, we can just allow the Lord to fight for us. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're adversaries are going to be drowned in the Red Sea. But it does mean that God is the one who can and will fight our battles if we trust in him. You know what Peter says, and this is interesting because we're going to look at a couple passages from Peter. And when we put that in context where we look next week, we can see kind of how much spiritual growth there was in Peter's life. But this is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. He said, "Who then will harm you if you're devoted to what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear or be intimidated. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So what we need to do is we need to look at the example of Jesus, who walked in obedience. Now obviously he walked in obedience all the time because he is God, but he walked in obedience so that when these accusations came, he didn't need to answer anything. He could stand there. He could be the rock. Number two, we're going to look at not only the adversity that faced him, but the deity of the rock. And this is so great. If you look there, again, the high priest questioned him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his robes and said, "Why do we still need witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. We see Jesus again invoke his own great name. If you go back to Exodus chapter 3, when God first reveals himself to Moses as I am, as Yahweh. In most of our translations of Scripture, we translate that Lord with small capitals, L-O-R-D, Lord. Here's the amazing thing. I love this. I was reading this morning in Exodus 3 and Exodus 4, and God speaks to Moses. He said, "Listen, I'm the God of your father Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob." And then he goes and he says, "But I never revealed my name to them." And I was like, okay, I gotta do some little work with this here, because if God is a personal God, and he was the God and is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, why did he never reveal his personal name to them? Why did he wait until Moses showed up? You know what the answer is? I don't have any idea. Except for that in that moment, as Moses was struggling with belief, as he was on his own journey of faith, and he began to say, "All right, I'm seeing this bush, it's on fire, but it's not burning, that's kind of weird, what do I bet?" And he was kind of struggling with faith and struggling with God, and he hears the voice, "Take off your sandals, this ground that you're on is holy ground, don't come any closer," and he begins to see these things, and then God says, "Oh, throw down your staff," it becomes a snake, he picks it back up again, it's a staff, he puts his hand inside his cloak and pulls it out, and it's leprous, he puts it back in, it's healed again, he sees all of these sort of things, and he's still questioning, he's still doubting, and he's like, I'm just wrestling with this idea of who God is. Who are you? What should I say about you? And he says, "Let me tell you my personal name." It's kind of like this. There are many people that we might hear of that we would refer to them as Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so or Dr. So-and-so, and out of respect for them, because we don't know them personally, we would use those terms that are a little bit more formal. And then somebody that you know personally, you would call them a personal name. For a family member, maybe you would call them mom or dad. Or maybe you'd call them brother or sister or Uncle Bubba or whatever. We'd call them a little bit more personally. And God was saying, "All right, I'm taking this from the great big. Here is God. He is the creator of all things. He is incredible. He's the one who spoke everything into existence." He takes it from that all the way down to, "I am your God." And so here's Jesus. And he's standing before this mock trial. And they're like, "Are you the Messiah?" And what's he do? He says, "Yeah, I'm your God." You know what I see with that? First of all, I see him invoking his great name. Secondly, I see him offering forgiveness and love and compassion and grace and mercy and salvation to even those who wanted to kill him. We've talked about this before with Judas. But here we see again that when he's stating, "I am your God," he wasn't saying that mass scale, "your God." He was saying that individual. So that's you looking at Jay and saying, "Jay, I'm your God. Amy, I'm your God. Adam, I am your God." Looking right at us, "I am your God." He was invoking his great name. He was invoking his personal name. But then we also see him prophesy about his glorious second coming. And I love what he does there. He says, "Hey, listen, I'm God. And guess what? Someday you're going to see me coming in. And I'm going to be on that big white horse. And I'm going to come in with the power of God." And he was saying, "I'm God. I'm coming back." And they got pretty upset about that, because they understood that he was calling himself God. And look in Daniel chapter 7. This is what Daniel says about the coming of the Messiah, the second coming. "He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. And as he was saying this, as he was saying, listen, I am God, and you're going to see me. I'm going to be next to the power. In other words, I'm going to be right there on the throne of God. I'm going to be right next to Almighty God the Father. That's how great I am. And this is what happened. The Sanhedrin understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. Why is that important? Well, if you look there in verses 63 and 64, they tear their robes, they get upset about it, and they're not real happy. Why is that important? Number one, because there are some people who claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. He's claimed to be a son of God. He claimed to be someone good. No, right here, he is very evidently saying, I am God. No doubt about it. Number two, there are some who say that Jesus is only like God. He wasn't saying, I'm like God. He was saying, I am God. Why is that important? Well, because only God can save us from our sins. Some dude, I don't care how good of a person he is, he can't save himself from his sins, let alone the rest of us. And so Jesus was coming in, and in that moment when he offers this love and this forgiveness and this personal godness towards these accusers of his, he is also saying, listen, I'm going to be the one who's going to save even you from your sins. Jesus not only claimed to be God, but he is in fact eternally God. He was not created, but always has been. This is important because only one who is eternal can fully satisfy the wrath of God for all sins. Jesus is God. He claimed it. He is. Number three, we look at prophecy and the rock. If we look there again in verse 62, and he again says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. See, Jesus is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Now, some of those prophecies he's already fulfilled. Some he's going to fulfill in his second coming. There are over 300 prophecies concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament. There was a study done a number of years ago that said if Jesus fulfilled eight prophecies, the chance of one person fulfilling eight of those prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 27th power. That's just a lot of numbers, or a lot of zeros there. It just means there's a lot, all right? And now I asked Eric Brown for a little clarification on this, and apparently this number is not a good number. There's no real good way to say this. But of the over 300 prophecies concerning the Messiah, for the odds of one person fulfilling all 300 is the one chance in a trillion, 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 trillion. I have no idea what that number is. Here's the bottom line. Ain't gonna happen unless he is God. Jesus is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies. If you look in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, it says this, "This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, rule over your surrounding enemies." And then back in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "I continued watching the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." These two prophecies are kind of what Jesus quoted in one statement there in this passage here in Mark chapter 14. And these people who were around the law, who studied the law, who should have recognized the Messiah, they definitely recognized what he was saying about it. And the truth of the matter is that there is only one who could fulfill even just two of these prophecies, let alone the rest of them. That is Jesus. So the Sanhedrin, they knew that what Jesus was doing was claiming to be God, that he was asserting his authority, and we can see Jesus fulfilling this prophecy. There is no one like Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the one who is prophesied about from Genesis 3 and throughout the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of the entire law. He is the fulfillment of all the prophecies about the Messiah. He is God. Number four, Christ the rock. You know what's really important in life? It's important for us to have an anchor point. A place that no matter what else is going on, that there is something that is solid in our lives. That there is something that is not going to waver, that is not going to move. It is not going to cause anything to fall away, but it is the anchor. It's the place that we can really drill down deep in. Let me tell you this morning, it's Jesus. As we look at this passage and we see Jesus before his accusers, here's the thought that just kept coming into my mind. Jesus is the rock of salvation. He didn't waver. He didn't move. He didn't act like most of us would in that situation. Because he was there for a reason. Now, if we back up to see Jesus in the garden when he was praying, did he look for another way? Yes, he wasn't thrilled about becoming sin. He never knew any sin. It wasn't like he was like, yes, I get to become all of mankind's sin. This is going to be great. He went willingly. He went joyfully because he knew the end result was relationship with us. Was eternal life for those who would believe. Was reconciliation with God. Was restoration of all that he had envisioned for us in creation. So yes, he went willingly. Yes, he went joyfully. But even in the midst of that incredible pressure and strain and difficulty, and because he is God, knowing what was coming, he was the rock. He didn't move. He never wavered off of anything. Look there again in verses 60 and 61 and 65. Then the high priest stood up before them all and questioned Jesus, "Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and beat him, saying, "Prophesy." Temple servants also took him and slapped him. We can see several things that show us that Jesus is, in fact, the rock. First of all, we see that he was disgraced. If you look in Isaiah 53, the prophet writes, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him." Number two, he was beaten. Isaiah again wrote in Isaiah 50, "I gave my back to those who beat me, and my cheeks to those who tore out my beard. I did not hide my face from scorn and spitting." Number three, he was silent. Isaiah 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth." You see, what we see here is that he never wavered from his plan. You know what he could have done? And he actually mentioned it when he was being arrested. But you know what he could have done in those moments where they were blindfolding him and beating him and saying, "Hey, who hit you?" And he could have said, "Oh, that was Brent Fincham," and told everything about Brent. "Oh, that was Josh Meadows," and told him everything about him. He could have said every detail about every person's life that was near him, that touched him, and all those sort of things. You know, because he's God, he could have done that. When they began to beat him and spit him and curse at him and all those things, you know, he could have done, he'd been like, "I'm out," and gone back to heaven. When they began to slap him and strike him and mock him, you know what he could have done? He'd been like, "Y'all dead," and knocked them all down dead. But he didn't. He didn't waver off that plan because he is the rock of salvation. Not only that, but he is Israel's rock. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul writes, "Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Isaiah 28 says, "Therefore the Lord God said, 'Look, I have laid a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The one who believes will be unshakable.'" Psalm 118:22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says this, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves, as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. For it stands in Scripture, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame.' So honor will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone to stumble over, and a rock to trip over." You see, Jesus is the strong and eternal rock of our salvation. He is the only one we can anchor to. He is the rock of safety in the storm. He is the rock that we build upon. I can tell you this morning without hesitation that if we are anchoring to anything else in life besides Jesus, it will fail us 100% of the time. Anchor to your family, they're going to fail you. Anchor to your job, you're going to lose it at some point. Anchor to your fame or your fortune, it's going to go away. Anchor to Jesus. That's eternal security right there. He is the rock of our salvation. I remember growing up in church in Sunday school, we used to sing that little song, "There Are Motions." I don't remember the motions. I remember this was rock. That's all I remember because that's the one I did. What was it? "Jesus is the rock of our salvation. His banner over me is love." Jesus Christ, in the midst of this incredible pressure of false accusations, of beatings, of mockings, of all of these things, that you and I, man, we would have failed 100% of the time in that situation. Guaranteed. I mean, I know I would have made it like 10 seconds. I'd have pulled out some power right there that if I had that. You know what I'm saying? Not Jesus. Because he knew what was at stake. If Jesus had failed to go to the cross, what was at stake was the eternal destination of every person who had ever lived and ever would live. He's the rock of our salvation. Kent Hughes, in talking about this passage, said this, "Jesus stood rock-like before the Sanhedrin, then Pilate, and then the cross, because he did not rely on his own flesh, but on God the Father. Thus, he became the perfect example for all who seek to live out their faith in a hostile culture." You know what I look at when I see this and when I see Jesus as being the rock of our salvation, that when I anchor down into, it doesn't matter what comes against me, that I'm going to be safe, I'm going to be secure. What I come away from with that is, hey, listen, if Jesus could walk in that moment in God's power and stay true to the course, I can too, and so can you. Even though we are weak, and even though we are frail, and even though we are fragile, and even though we will sin time and time again, when we lock down in to the rock of our salvation, it does not matter what comes against us. If we try to in our own strength, we're going to fail. But when we drill down deep, we dig down deep, we go down deep into Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation, nothing can stop us. I've said many times before that the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. That does not mean we won't face hard times. We won't face injury or even death. It means I'd rather be there in the worst storm than anywhere else in the peace. Anchor into Jesus. Two takeaways and we're going to be done. Number one, Jesus left an example of how to react when we are falsely accused and suffer for doing what is right. Am I willing to be quiet and allow God to fight for me? Now here's the thing. There's a big caveat with this. There's a big asterisk after this. It's if we are walking in righteousness. You can't go out and live like the devil and expect God to fight your battles for you. You can't go out knowingly walking in sin and not caring about what God has for you and not repenting and not coming back to faith in Christ and not really striving to know God in a real deep, personal, intimate way and think God's going to take care of you. No, we have to walk in obedience. And then we allow God to fight for us. Number two, Jesus is the rock of salvation. Am I fully anchored to him? This morning, to what are you anchored? What is the thing or the things that you think are most important? If the answer is anything other than Jesus, we're anchored to the wrong thing. And no matter how much you love it, no matter how much you think it's great, no matter any of those things, it will fail you. Am I anchored to Jesus and Jesus alone? Would you bow your heads, close your eyes? We want to end our time in prayer this morning. Two questions for you. Number one is this. Do you know Jesus, the rock of salvation? Do you know Jesus personally? Not do you know about him, do you know him? This morning, our prayer is that you walk out of here knowing Jesus in a personal way, that you've put your faith and trust in him and him alone because he died on the cross to become your sin so that you could become his righteousness. Do you know Jesus? Number two, are you anchored to Jesus? This morning, I would beg you, Christian, put aside everything else. Get rid of everything else in your life that you think is great, that you think is important, that you think is lasting. Get rid of all of it and anchor down deep into Jesus. You know why we have church? You know why we have Connect Group? You know why we have Wednesday night Bible studies and student ministry and children's ministry? You know why we talk about all the time we need to be spending time with the Word of God every single day? It's because we need to anchor deep down into Jesus. Showing up Sunday morning is not enough. Anchor. Put everything else aside. Are you anchored to him this morning? Jesus, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for this opportunity we've had to worship through song and through prayer and through giving and through your word. And I pray now that you would help us to do business with you. Father, for those who may not know you, would they walk out of here believing and knowing for the first time in their lives, knowing that because of their faith in you and your sacrifice, your death, your burial, and your resurrection, that they will have eternal life forever. God, I pray that that would be true of someone this morning. But secondly, for those of us in here who are believers in you, may we anchor to you. May we get rid of everything else in life and only for you. That we would believe in, that we would drill down in, that we would hold on to, that we would cling to. Father, now I pray that you would help us to do business with you. Help us to respond to you in the way that you're tugging on our hearts this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.